Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Friday, August 20th, 1999. In the Koinonia Fireside Room this evening is Christy Traina. Session number is 99-4 and is entitled Christianity and Childhood, Children of God. Let's listen in.
I teach at Northwestern University in Evanston, Illinois. And although I teach ethics, because of various things I've been involved in recently, I'm especially interested in Christianity and children, both the role of Christianity and in forming children, the place of children in Christian history, and what theologians have to say about it. Tonight, we'll be talking a little bit about the theme children of God, what it means to be a child of God. And already that's ambiguous. And why? Why is that ambiguous? Children.
Talk about age group, really. We're all children.
Right, in some way. And we've absorbed that image, haven't we? We've just come to think of ourselves as, of course, we're children of God. Okay? If you just say child, is there any ambiguity there about relationship?
No, you think of a young person.
Okay. A child can be a young person, right? A young person. But also, you would say, as adults, I am my parents' child, right?
Right.
Okay.
A relationship.
Right, a relationship. And so children of God in Christian history has both of those meanings, but not always at the same time, okay? It can mean God's offspring, or it can mean someone who is in some sense chronologically, spiritually, biologically something, a child, not yet mature. And so we'll be looking at some of these places. One of the interesting categories of descriptions we can look at has to do simply with childhood as a concept that makes everyone on the same plane, makes everyone equal. For instance, in St. Paul, all through St. Paul, what does he say to the people to whom he's writing letters? What does he say? What does he call them? How does he address them? He addresses them as, yeah.
Sons and daughters.
Sons and daughters. And very frequently, brothers and sisters. Right? Look at almost any, especially the New Revised Standard Version is very careful about this. Look at any of Paul's letters. Brothers and sisters, blah, 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 blah. Brothers and sisters, no. Brothers and sisters, do. So they are his brothers and sisters, and in relation to whom are they brothers and sisters? Who's parent? Who's the parent? God the Father, right? Okay. So he's establishing a community based on a filial relationship with everyone, people he hasn't met. Why are they brothers and sisters? Because they have the same father. Yeah, that seems really elementary, I know. But if we look, and there will be other ways that this comes up. If we look at Philemon, okay. And this is, we don't need a chapter because there isn't one, just the verse. 15 and 16 I should have written. I think I just wrote 15. Would someone like to read that?
Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good. No longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord.
Does anyone know the context of this letter?
The returning slave.
Okay. Whom Paul has borrowed, in a sense, right? Yeah. From a friend. I mean, you go and ask your friend, may I borrow your lawnmower? May I borrow your book? May I borrow your slave? Okay. And take him with me on this trip, you know. Rather than somebody's hiking boots or something like that, that you're going to return at the end of the trip. And how has Philemon been transformed? His status has changed from Slave to brother, right? He has been baptized apparently, and so he's been welcomed into the community, and so he's now Philemon's brother under God. Okay, another place that this comes in, and we'll talk about this in a little while. But there's a change of status going on here. Some people suspect that this is just this Paul trying to placate Philemon so Philemon won't get too mad at him. This has been suggested. But there's a change of status here that's really important. That Philemon has suddenly been elevated to brother. No longer is he below Philemon, but on the same level in God. Okay. That's one we're all familiar with. I think it's the first thing we think of, maybe, when we think about being children of God. There are some other ways in which we are children of God in Western Christian history. And I'll hand these around. We're not going to use them in order necessarily, but that'll be a place to start. We'll look at, for most of these, we'll be looking at something biblical, and then we'll look at the passage that the theologian uses to interpret it. Okay. One of these is found easily in John. The next thing, yes, I did write that next. Chapter 1, verse 14, the Gospel of John. All right, let's not just do 14, but maybe 14 through 18. Someone read that for me.
And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. John testified to him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks ahead of me, because he was before me.' From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The law indeed was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known."
Well, how many children does God have here? How many? One! Well, now this is interesting. Okay, first we're all children of God, and then there's only one child of God. God has only one Son. I'm not going to go deeply into this the way that Jan Otto did, because I'm not a scriptural scholar. But I'm asking you to think theologically here, okay? And I know that that's treading on dangerous territory, because we're not going to be looking at the Greek. But part of the reason we want to look at this sort of simplistically is that, believe it or not, many theologians through the centuries have made their interpretations of Scripture very simplistically without doing the sort of textual work that she does. And so when we're looking at this sort of in its obvious meaning and trying to put it together without looking at the background of it, we're trying to follow that theologian's trail. Some of them weren't biblical scholars. A lot of them weren't biblical scholars, especially in the way that we know today. So why do you think John would want to say that God has only one Son?
His whole point is to point to Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
In that context, he's lifting up the person of Christ as the one whom we follow as children of God. But so I would think from that perspective, he's pointing to Jesus.
He is the proper, in some sense, so the perfect, right? The model. Okay. In very simplistic terms, what's the relationship between a parent and their child? How How do you define? Yes.
Well, the person who bore you gave you life.
Exactly. Okay. Now, all through the scriptures, it's very important who begat whom, right? Mm-hmm. Okay. In John, he has a kind of a, what's called a Neoplatonic view of the universe. Most of us tend to think of the world as a good place and as God's immediate creation. But a Neoplatonic view of the universe says that God is way up here and is really good. And furthermore, God is so pure and so good that God wears white gloves and doesn't want to get his hands dirty ever. So God creates all these levels of things which are called archons or angels, and they get sort of, you know, this is the highest level, A1 and A2, and then lots of layers, A3, so on. And as they get farther down, none of them is as, you know, they get less and less and less perfect, more and more sort of compromised because they're closer and closer to matter, you know, material stuff like wood, which is distracting and weighs you down. God is pure spirit, and the archons get sort of more impure as they go. And so the archons can safely create matter, see? And so they're down here creating the world, right? God doesn't do that because God is too pure. Now, John has to say that Christ is the only Son of God, because only in that way could Jesus Christ be pure enough and holy enough to be as important as he is, to save us from being down here in the muck. Because in this point of view, if you want to be saved, right, you have to be pulled out of the muck and returned to God. Okay? And only someone who really is God can come down and do that.
And then focuses on the spiritual nature of Jesus as well.
Right.
That he, because he's more closer to God, he's more spiritual.
Exactly. And in John is the gospel in which theologians talk about Christology from above. Christology is just theology of Christ. So it's a fancy word that just means theology of Christ. Christology from above and Christology from below, or high Christology and low Christology, because we're all really familiar with the idea that Jesus was both God and man. Well, how many centuries do you think it took to get to the point of saying that in Christian history? Any guess? And probably somebody here knows. You know how long it took?
Four.
Yeah. Right. At least. Okay, so this wasn't self-evident to anyone, and the Gospels were written during the first century. All right, so they didn't have to sort of adhere to this doctrine that everybody had worked out. And sure enough, John has a very high Christology, this idea of God descending in disguise almost, because the idea of God really having a human body was pretty disgusting for somebody like John. And so you have a sense when you read John that Jesus wasn't really one of us. He was sort of floating around saying mysterious things, you know, not really too physically engaged with the human world. On the other hand, somebody like Mark, many of you probably know this from your Bible studies, has a Christology in which you're not really sure that Jesus was God when he was born. It kind of looks like Jesus became Christ when he was baptized, probably. And not until then. So that there's the idea of a human being having God poured into him in a way. So you have here kind of more God than man, and here you have more man than God. Okay, that took me way away from the path, but it explains why John would be so concerned to say that only Jesus is the Son of God. Then let's look at Romans. And that's 8:29, first of all. Anyone can read it who gets there. Now, Paul's writing before John, so don't get the idea that Paul is managing to deal with John. It's not that Paul says, oh, here's John, now what am I going to do with it? all these ideas are growing up at the same time. Who would like to read that one?
For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be firstborn within a large family. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified.
Okay. Thanks. What does that do to John's image? I know John's image comes later, but when we have that as the beginning point, what does this, how does this play with that?
Firstborn, so he's a little bit higher, but then all the rest of us all along.
Right.
Siblings.
Now, we've got to remember that in the first century, firstborn is pretty important, right? Because firstborn is the inheritor, and the other people are going to get something only if the firstborn is nice to them. So, especially women, by the way, and the Pauline community that begins to include women, so this is important too. So then he becomes not the only, but the firstborn. Okay? All right, let's look at 9:6. Probably through 9. That's probably far enough. 9:6-9. Anybody who's there?
It is not as though the word of God had failed. For not all Israelites truly belong to Israel, and not all Abraham's children are his true descendants. But it is through Isaac that descendants shall be named for you. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as descendants. For this is what the promise said. About this time I will return, and Sarah shall have a son.
Now, this is sort of jumbled, but it gives us a hint about how many children of God there are. Is everybody a child of God? Or a descendant in that sense? They're not, right? They're not. Only, and this feeds into the whole doctrine of doctrines of predestination, the doctrines of justification by grace through faith, right? The idea that not everyone is going to be called into the community as a child of God, that God has picked some people out to join the family of Christ, who is the firstborn. Okay. Any other thoughts or reflections on that one? It's making a bunch of points.
Not by virtue, though, of just being picked out at random, but they're picked by virtue of the relationship, and that anyone can be a child of God. Otherwise, predestination gets in the middle of that, where, you know, we say that only there are a few God foreknows, but he doesn't foreordain.
This is where the interpretation of Paul becomes a divisive problem in Christianity, right?
Mm-hmm.
Because you've stated a pretty contemporary interpretation of that passage, one which is very hospitable, I would say, right? Open, right? That says that everyone can enter the covenant, but not everyone in Christian history has interpreted it that way.
No,
many have interpreted it in a way that says, well, we don't know for sure who's part of this, but we're pretty sure not everybody is, right? You might or you might not be, because look, in the time of Israel, God didn't invite everyone into the covenant. Right? Not everybody was part of the covenant. God chose one people and said, okay, if you stick to this, if you stick to the way, you'll be part of you're part of the covenant and you'll be part of my family. But if you don't, you won't. And there are a lot of people I didn't even ask. So feel lucky. You know, that's the way some Christians have interpreted the Old Testament and Paul together. Okay, so you're pointing very, very helpfully to a place that's been contentious.
Well, it talks about God It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. What does that mean? Does that mean, it doesn't mean it's the blood relatives of Isaac.
Well,
somehow Isaac is circumcised, or?
Isaac, rather than the child of Hagar, the slave woman, okay, who was chosen to create.
And then later on it talks about children of the promise. So if you define yourself as the children of the promise, then that means the people that aren't with you are not children of the promise, and it becomes very divisive.
Right. Exactly. So you can interpret that to be people outside the Christian communion, or you can interpret that to be people who are inside the Christian communion but don't happen to be called. And it depends on what brand of Christian you are, at what period of history, what you do with that. Okay. Let's look quickly at Galatians 3. This is a long, Galatians 3:23. There's a lot going on here. What I would say is we should look at 3:23 through 4:7. There's a lot going on in here. Who'd like to read that? Anybody just starting?
Now, before faith came, we were imprisoned and guarded under the law until faith would be revealed. Therefore, the law was our disciplinarian until Christ came, so that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer subject to a disciplinarian, for in Christ Jesus you are all children of God through faith. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek, there is no longer slave or free, there is no longer male or female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs, according to the promise. My point is this: heirs, as long as they are minors, are no better than slaves, though they are the owners of all the property, but they remain under guardians and trustees until the date set by the Father. So with us, while we were minors, we were enslaved to the elemental spirits of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as children. And because you were children, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a child, and a child and also an heir through God.
Oh, God, what's going on in there? What do you see? In here, there's lots.
Well, it's not limited to Abraham anymore. It's made explicit the connection you were making to Christianity. Mm-hmm. It's not just Abraham Isaac's descendants.
It's certainly not biological, a biological inheritance, right? So that's got to be a metaphor now. It's not literally true that you have to be a biological descendant.
Baptism is introduced here as that. As an adoptive process.
Oh, okay. Adoption. Now, can you see how this would solve a problem for us? Theologically? What kind of problem does it solve?
Jesus can still be the only son for the rest of us in another
way. Right. So we don't have to be sort of biologically descended, as in John, from God, in order to be part of God's family, in order to be sons and daughters of God, because God can adopt us. And again, think back. This gives us a right to do what?
Inherit,
to be children. If we're children of God, we can now inherit as if we were the legitimate son of God, you see? So adoption means that we can say as if we were children of God. You know, we are treated as if we were like Jesus.
It also speaks to that predestinarian concept.
Uh-huh.
In a way that is more modern.
Right.
You use the term.
Right. Because it makes it possible to present yourself for adoption, doesn't it? Right? So this is a much more comfortable passage. That other one is really a little unsettling when you think about its implications if you take a predestinarian point of view. as we're baptized into Christ, you have clothed yourself with, right? You have made yourselves in a way. Now, is what else is going on in here?
The law of faith.
Right.
Justified by faith. Magic words.
Right. So that also allows God's grace to work a little more freely, right? Anything else?
God sent his son to be born of a woman, so that kind of brings it like God is our mother.
Right, in a way. And it also means that Jesus is like us in important ways. Jesus is born of a woman like we are, right? And so that makes us more similar to Jesus, rather than, as John does, making us very different from Jesus. This closes the gap a lot. Look, okay, God was his father, yeah, but guess what? A woman was his mother, just like your mom, okay? And so it makes us siblings more easily, okay? Anything else in here?
The Abraham story is introduced here. You know, where mm-hmm. we are offspring by virtue of the issue of faith that is outlined in Abraham's relationship to God.
Mm-hmm.
Because of a faithful relationship and faithfulness to God, we become inheritors.
Right. It also has some interesting language about one's status, the status of minor children.
Equates children to slavery as in the same standing.
Right. Now, in this period, in fact, right up through the Middle Ages, really, in the West, children are, in essence, the property of their parents, just as slaves are. And don't, in civic society, have any more rights, really, within their families and in public than slaves do. I think Thomas Aquinas, even at one point, he's not reducing children to animals, but he's saying that children, that parents have equal and analogous power over their children that they have over their oxen, you know, for instance. And then you realize that the status of a minor child is just about nil. Even though they're set to inherit, right? And he says, then, well, we are minors, we are enslaved to the elemental spirits of the world. And here you begin to hear John come in a little bit, that Neoplatonic point of view, which is in Paul a bit, okay? But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, okay, in order to redeem. And then we have, you are no longer a slave, but a child, and if a child, also an heir through God. So we have two things. We have conversion from slave to child of God. We saw that in Philemon, right? And we have this sense also, we're getting a hint that there might be some kind of progression in one's development from spiritual childhood to something greater. He doesn't go into it here, but there it is. Okay, now let's look at Thomas Aquinas a little bit. If we consider what is proper to the Son as begotten, and consider the way in which the sonship is attributed to him, that is, through nature, we say that he is the only begotten of God, because since he alone is naturally begotten by the Father, there we go, John, the begotten of the Father is one only. But if we consider the Son insofar as sonship is conferred on others through a likeness to him, aha, then there are many sons of God through participation. And I'm sorry, Thomas Aquinas uses masculine language. And because they are called sons of God by a likeness to him, he is called the firstborn of all. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn of many brothers. So Christ is called the only begotten of God by nature, but he is called the firstborn in so far as from his natural sonship, by means of a certain likeness and participation, a sonship is granted to many. Okay? That's what a theologian does with all the stuff we've just been reading. By the way, for Thomas Aquinas, why wouldn't you want to be a daughter of God? You really wouldn't want to be, why? Daughters don't inherit, right? Right? You want to be a son of God, actually, even if you are a woman. Here, that's important. Then we have, I should ask if there are any other comments or reflections on that before I go running on. Sorry.
Well, there's the use of the law in here.
Right.
Again and again. And it's almost as if this, the law is left behind in this new status.
Right. And that left, right, and that leaves the reformers especially, who concentrate, who are so dependent on Paul, with the problem of what to do with it, right? It becomes a very stressful question how to deal with the law and what it means. And those of you who've been in Dan Otto's class the last week or two have gotten a good dose of that, kind of how that question works out. So I shouldn't tread on her ground, but hope that some of you who weren't there and might want to investigate would listen to that. But yes, the law becomes a big problem, and becomes not the path to becoming a child of God. Loses that status. Okay, let's go on to the developmental point of view. Let's look at Galatians again. Same chapter even, but 19 through 20. Anyone, whoever gets there first, please read it.
Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring would come to whom the promise had been made, and it was ordained through angels by mediator. Now a mediator involves more than one party, but God is one.
I'm sorry, I should have said chapter 4, because we ended on chapter 4. That's a good one. You're wondering, well, what's in there? Okay, go ahead. If you could do, I'm sorry. Chapter 4, 19 through 20.
Okay. My little children, for whom I am again in the pain of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, I wish I were present with you now and could change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Tell me, you who desire to be subject to the law, will you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, and the other by the free woman. One, the child of the slave, was born according to the flesh. The other, the child of the free woman, was born through the promise.
Okay, that's probably far enough. Is there a change in tone for Paul? I've been talking about Paul talking to his brothers and sisters in Christ. What's going on here? My little children. Okay. Why is he calling them my little children now?
They're not completely formed yet in Christ, so it sounds like they're until they have
a chance to grow up a little.
And this is one of the finger wagging examples, isn't it?
Right.
Yeah. He's equating himself to his mother, you know.
Right.
Exactly. Right? Now we have jumped from the image of child of God to the pejorative, the negative image of childhood as grow up. Right? What's wrong with you? Let's look again. Let's see. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Anybody? Just verses 1 through 3 of chapter 3.
So, brothers and sisters, I could not speak to you as spiritual people, but rather as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for solid food. Even now you are not, still not ready, for you are still of the flesh.
For as long as there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving according to the human inclination?
Okay. Here again we have...
So we're supposed to become more pure as we grow up?
Yeah, you see, here we are. This is the flesh. I mean, Paul also, I'm saying that sometimes he is against the Johannine interpretation, but sometimes he uses it. We're down here, we're the flesh. Little children are governed by their inclinations, right? And aren't rational, aren't spiritual, aren't pure, and the idea is to be more like that, right? Okay? This takes us back to St. Augustine, who relied so heavily on Paul, right? Who thought that children were these chaotic, physical impulses, who just couldn't contain themselves. What was that?
Covered with mud.
Right, exactly. And you get this feeling in Paul. You can see where Augustine gets it, right? That you are little children. Okay, here we go. Thomas again, because he is, and I'm using him here because he makes such heavy use of this image. Several different places, in slightly different ways. The state of the old law, because of the imperfection of knowledge, is as a child compared to the state of grace and truth, which is as a child compared to the state of grace and truth which came through Christ. In like manner, the state of the present life, in which we see through a mirror in a dark manner, is as a child compared to the state of the future life, where there is perfect knowledge of God, because he is seen as he is. You want to get rid of all this muck and unclarity. That's the state of childhood, and become an adult, which is the state of clarity. Okay? Again, Paul addresses the sinful Galatians in words of charity, saying, "My little children." He purposely does not call them sons, right? Because then he would be calling them inheritors, right? But little children instead, to indicate the imperfection whereby they had become small. As little ones in Christ, I give you milk to drink, not meat. Okay? And then it should be noted that during parturition, a child is called a little one. This is a Latin thing, but he's explaining again that a child is at its most immature. You call it a little one, my little child. And then he says, the reason for the iterated travail, that is, the repetition of the idea of being in labor, is that you are not perfectly formed yet. The child being born is not perfectly formed. And so he's talking about childhood as imperfection.
It's still creating a lot of pain and bewilderment on the part of Paul.
Right.
As a part of it.
Right. He's feeling like a mother in childbirth. Oh my gosh, this is awful. When is it going to end? When will you be born so that my relationship to you can be more mutual, right? So that I'm not constantly having to be in pain over your formation.
So, being a little introspective, how would we say that the Galatians accept, heard Paul's words as a judgment or as a word of grace?
Well, what do you think? I don't know, how do you feel when someone speaks words to these, writes words like these to you? They wouldn't have been preached, right?
They probably argued about it.
I'm not sure how I'd feel if I got a letter like that. Yeah. I don't think I'd be very happy. Yeah. Right? It doesn't sort of exude confidence. Right? It doesn't build on their strengths. It kind of cuts them down.
He's tongue-in-cheek. He's saying one thing to them, but... he's putting it in the context of a loving parent towards their child, and yet there is that other side of it.
Yeah. Well, you sort of wish that it would be like email, when people put those little smiley faces by comments that they're not sure you think will be taken as a joke, and they want to make sure, right? One wonders if there was any sort of interpretive marginalia like that.
It does have a basis of on what kind of relationship did he have with Galatians.
Right.
Had he already been there? Did he have some sort of personal involvement?
Yeah, I think he did, but he had heard about some goings-on that he think needed to be corrected.
I think that there was already some relationship
before.
Right, that would help.
Colored,
right. Colored. You probably wouldn't call somebody my little children unless you knew them already, right? That would be offending.
Balls of diplomacy.
Right, yeah. Right. But it means that he's thinking of child not as the inheritor, but child as the imperfect, the person who needs formation. And that's an important distinction. Okay. Then we go on to a different, very different kind of thing, which is the child as the model for adult faith. When Paul says, my little children, he doesn't mean that people, if they want to be faithful servants of God, should imitate these Galatians. By no means, right? Don't be a child. Or if you have to be one temporarily, please, and learn to eat meat. Okay? Literally and figuratively, because he was concerned about people being purists about meat offered to idols and things. But this is a very different approach, and we've talked about some of these a little bit. Let's look at Mark 10, 13 through 16. This is one I've mentioned a few times this week, but it's good here too. Anybody?
People were bringing little children to him in order that he might touch them. And the disciples spoke sternly to them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, let the little children come to me. Do not stop them. For it is to such as these that the kingdom of God belongs. Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter it. And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them.
Okay. Earlier this week, I've talked about this as a comment on the status of children, saying that children have a right to be part of the Christian community, which is important because they're sort of last-class citizens. But this says something else to us tonight as well. How is it that you go about being a good Christian?
Tell others.
Tell others about Christ? Here, and here, what else?
Good trust.
Trust?
Childlike trust.
Childlike trust. Right? Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God, you know, take it in, this gift that God has given to you, as a little child, you know, with gratitude and excitement and trustingly, will never enter it. So here, we're not supposed to avoid being children. We're supposed to be like children. And something that just occurred to me tonight is that when you look down below this, what's the next story? What's that story?
The young man who wants to know how to get into the kingdom of God. The young rich man.
Right. The story of the wealthy young man. Surely no one could be less like a child than someone who is preoccupied with his own wealth. Right? And it just feeds right into that story gorgeously. That's the way in which this was redacted, the way in which it was edited, the way in which the stories were put together. But I think it's very interesting that the author of Mark puts that story right after, be like a child, right? Then Matthew 18, 3 to 7, this is one we all know too. It's very similar, but slightly different.
Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever becomes humble like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. If any of you put a stumbling block before one of these little ones who believes in me,
It would be better for you if a great millstone were fastened around your neck and you were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of stumbling blocks. Occasions for stumbling are bound to come. Woe to the one by whom the stumbling block comes.
Okay, what do we have here? What pieces are there to this that have to do with children and children's models? Children as spiritual people.
Well, he equated himself to a child.
Right. Okay. He, in some sense, okay, is a child. That's amazing, if you're thinking of Jesus being a child. And Matthew and Luke give us that, too. They make sure we know that Jesus was one, although they're reluctant to tell us very much about what it would be like to go through the developmental stages of growing up without sinning. You know, they just leave that part out because it would be too hard to talk about. So this difficulty in dealing with children, by the way, goes right back to our scriptural authors. You notice nothing happens between... Pretty much, we don't hear about what Jesus does between birth and 12, you know? And all the Gospels that talk about what Jesus did between birth and 12 were tossed out of the canon because they were too weird and too unbelievable.
The horrible thing is, like, he played ball with little kids and the little kid told the ball so he had the little kid die.
Exactly.
That kind of thing.
Right. Yeah. Or things like his dad was building a bed and one side was too short, so he said, okay, Dad, you take hold of one end, I'll take hold of the other, and we'll pull till it's the right length. No? yeah, he was cursing people and raising people from the dead, kind of trying out these powers, and it's really rather disturbing in the Gospel of Thomas. Anyway, so they take all that out, but Jesus is still talking about the importance of children and talking about himself as a child. Okay, what else is in here?
Elevates child as a model of faith.
Right. The child, in a sense, is the true Christian. This truly spiritual person is the child. And what is the role of the adult in the life of the child then, in the spiritual life of the child?
Not to create any stumbling blocks or take them away from them.
Not to get in the way, right? Here we have this perfect kid, all right? Don't mess him up, okay? That's the message we get here. Don't mess her up, right? And if you mess her up, you're in my doghouse, okay? Don't do that.
One of the arguments back in the late 60s and early 70s of our church, when we were rethinking the communion process as being for younger children rather than after confirmation age, one of the arguments for that was to say that a young child has a more trusting, simplistic faith where they accept things on an emotional level rather than on the intellectual level, maybe better than a lot of adults do. And that was a strong argument for why we needed to include younger children in the communion process.
Right. And that is, that's the other interpretation of childhood. This child is not either unformed or a seed of sin, right? But this child is the pure creation of God that hasn't yet been ruined. So why don't we allow this child to participate in the sacrament, to receive God's grace through the sacrament of communion, so that they're preserved, right, in their faith, rather than receiving a stumbling block or having a stumbling block placed in their path. And I think that feeds right into a couple of quotes that, unfortunately, this is what happens when you prepare a couple of weeks ahead and then do all your Xeroxing and then get here and wish you had thought of something else to put on. So I'm going to read you a couple of things that aren't on your sheet. Okay. One is from Friedrich Schleiermacher, who lived in the early 19th century. Actually, he straddles the two centuries, but he wrote in the early 19th century. And he comes, of course, post-Enlightenment, after the time when people start to talk about children not as seeds of sin, but as the pure creations of whoever created or whatever created, depending on whether you were Christian or not. Okay. Friedrich Schleiermacher has this wonderful little story called The Christmas Eve Dialogues, which has been translated into really readable English in the last 10 or 15 years. And it's really a discussion about spirituality and who is the true Christian and what's the proper attitude to have toward God. And the gist of the Christmas Eve dialogues is that children are the ones. Okay. Childhood, Friedrich Schleiermacher said, contains a pure revelation of the divine. Okay. And he says this, the peculiar essence of the child is that he is altogether in the moment. The past disappears for him, and of the future he knows nothing. Each moment exists only for itself, and this accounts for the blessedness of a soul content in innocence. The child experiences his or her emotions, accepts them. Sophie, the child in the story, is asked, well, would you rather be happy or sad? She says, well, I don't know. I like both. Right now I feel a little of both, I think. You know, she's not... She accepts everything that comes to her, and it's all interesting. You know, this openness, this ability to be pleased and to explore whatever's happening to you in the present, that is the ultimate. Schleiermacher thought that women, because, and now here we are in the Western bourgeois family, that is the family in which the mother's in the home, domestic with the children, and the father's out there working. You know, it used to be that fathers and mothers were equally in the home and out there and everything shared, but this is at the point at which women have become the center of the home and men have become the relationship with the outside world. He thought that women, because they were in contact with children all the time, preserved this childlike simplicity. So women didn't really need to go back and recapture it, but what men needed to do was learn to become children again. And so the whole debate in the Christmas Eve dialogue is whether they need to do so and how they should go about that. Then we come up into the 20th century, a German theologian named Karl Rahner, who should have had a better writing teacher, because he's very hard to understand, harder than he needs to be. But he has a similar attitude, but with a slight difference, and see if you can hear what it is. Childhood as an inherent factor in our lives must take the form of trust, of openness, of expectation, of readiness to be controlled by another, of interior harmony with the unpredictable forces with which the individual finds himself confronted. It must manifest itself as freedom in contrast to that which is merely the outcome of a predetermining design. Freedom is very important to Rahner. As receptivity, as hope which is still not disillusioned. This is the childhood that must be present and active as an effective force at the very roots of our being. The childhood which belongs to the child in the biological sense, that is, to the really young child, is only the beginning, the prelude, the foretaste, and the promise of this other childhood, which is the childhood proved and tested and at the same time assailed, which is present in the mature man. Okay? What did all that say?
There's levels of childhood. There's a childhood.
There's levels of childhood.
With the age of childhood, but then there can be childhood as an adult that's even a better childhood.
Exactly. You got it. Okay? So Schleiermacher is saying go back in some way to being an infant. And Rahner is saying, no, in infants we see the beginning of an attitude that we want to develop and make more sophisticated as we grow older. So he's not saying regress. He's saying, you know, just kind of pull all this forward and try to deal with it in a mature way as you get older.
Maybe some of that's captured in that popular expression, getting in touch with our inner child.
Right. And depending on who you're talking to, it might be the Schleiermacher kind or it might be the Rahner kind. I think people tend to use that if they're not trained in it. They tend to use it in whichever way they feel like preferring. So that's an interesting question. Now, you're going to be very surprised, those of you who were with me Monday, or who picked up that other sheet that I was handing around, that with some people, all of you were handing to each other, that Jonathan Edwards said this, but he did. I often think with sweetness and longings and pantings of the soul of being a little child, taking hold of Christ, to be led by him through the wilderness of the world. Now, this is from the man that said children were worse than little vipers, okay, before they were baptized. And yet, perhaps it's the converted child, but still, the child is the model. Christians are but babes and innocents in this world. Christians must become as little children in humility, innocence, tenderheartedness, etc. Now, this is utter schizophrenia, okay? But I want to show you this, those of you who were there Monday, to see that Edwards couldn't quite leave it with the vipers because he was experiencing real children, okay?
Maybe that was written after he had some children.
Yeah, I think it was, but I think the vipers were too. So, well, I'll let you draw your own conclusions there.
Different children.
Right, maybe so. It's possible that he really is talking about pre- and post-baptism, but it's still fascinating that he would say these two things. Right. Any thoughts there on becoming a child or remaining a child? This is really more our late 20th century kind of doctrine that we grow up with, I think. Right?
In a lot of our Bible studies, we had a little woman who at one point it would be beyond her, and she'd just say, well, he just says we're supposed to have faith like little children, so we don't have to understand it.
Right. The mystery. Right. Which a lot of theologians have come to that point at the end of their lives. It's very interesting. They most of them, like Thomas Aquinas, Paul Tillich, all of them said at the end, don't read anything I wrote, forget it, it's all wrong, just pray, you know, essentially. All right. A couple of others that come up. John Calvin, a very poignant one, writing to someone about the death of his only child. Okay. And you'll get some of this in Luther, too, about the death of his daughter Magdalena. The Lord has certainly inflicted a severe and bitter wound in the death of our infant son, but he is himself a father and knows best what is good for his children. The father as the one who is contemplating his children and deciding what is best for them. And the marvelous thing about this, who is the his children that Calvin's talking about? Everybody. But it's not quite clear whether Calvin is really thinking of his son or of himself. You know? Ouch. Right. God the Father as the person who is, and we look back on, you know, why did my parents do that to me? It's the kind of feeling, because they knew what was best for you.
I mean, you're struggling for meaning in that.
Right. Right. And for Calvin, God is not necessarily the person that accompanies you through unexplainable evils. God is the person who sends you what seems evil but isn't really. Right. And that's a different sort of God. So when we're looking at us ourselves as children of God, we not only have to ask what kind of children are we, but we have to ask in relation to what kind of God, what sort of parent. Most of us don't think of parents as sort of the omniscient controllers of every dimension of our children's lives anymore. And so in some senses, this is an image that isn't necessarily comforting. Very quickly, and this is something that draws on Old Testament imagery, draws on Pauline imagery, draws on lots of things, you will find that among the most spiritual of the Christian theologians and hymnodists, it is not enough for God the Father to be a father. Now, it wasn't until a couple of years ago, almost literally, that people could contemplate God the Mother. What they had to do was contemplate the maternal dimension of the Father. Okay? All of us know that, well, I don't, how many of you at baptisms in your churches sing Children of the Heavenly Father? Hands up, right? Okay. Children of the Heavenly Father safely in his bosom gather. Well, that's not a man, right? Nesting bird or star in heaven, such a refuge ne'er was given. God his own does tend and nourish, in his holy courts they flourish. etc. Okay? So there's the God is mother, but it's God the Father is mother through almost all of Christian history. It's He with His breasts. Okay? And then St. Augustine, and even when all is well with me, what am I but a creature suckled on your milk and feeding on yourself, the food that never perishes? For the Word was made flesh so that your wisdom by which you created all things might be milk to suckle us in infancy. And medieval mystics run with that. They imagine themselves suckling at the side of Christ. They imagine themselves suckling Christ in an interesting inversion of that. They imagine themselves suckling at the breast of Mary, who feeds the church with her milk. There's all this imagery of God as mother going on, which is part and parcel of our Christian tradition, and which kind of gets spaded under and is only recently rediscovered. So that's another place to go with it. And those of you who were here this morning with Jan Otto heard a little about the wisdom tradition and wisdom as female and the feminine notion of God there. Okay. Closing thoughts before the bell rings. What is children of God? What is a child of God to you? Does it resonate with any of these pieces? Are there things that we missed you'd want to add? Which pieces of this are important or have been sustaining for you maybe? Your church community.
Well, this might be a bit of overstated reductionism, but all of the images of childhood we discussed connote or imply a relationship, whether it's the incompleteness or whether it's the elevated model. There's always a sense in which the child is best considered or comprehended in some kind of relationship, and that dynamic is an axis for the human divine relationship that gets sort of worked and tweaked and flip-flopped. But there's always this connoting of relationship just with the term itself.
The child has a parent.
Right.
I don't think that's that's not obvious at all, really, because...
Well, we have to Paul with his, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. Now I'm an adult and I put away childish things. So you have it as a contrast thing, too, is a faith that you grow into and use all of your intellect and your emotions and everything to bring
right.
to
you. Right. So you either retain that and sort of build on it, or it's a stage, it's at least a stepping stone to becoming an adult in the faith, right? So it's part and parcel of being a Christian. You have to go through that or remain in it, or in some way you're always were or are a child in faith. Anything else to add? Okay. Thank you for listening through all this. I'm sorry that I could not be as biblically expert as Jan Otto, but I hope I also brought into some of the theology that comes out of this, the struggles that the theologians have had with Scripture, how they kind of worked them all out, and how it is we've got so many different understandings of what it means to be a child as a Christian. So thanks for coming.
Thank you.
If you came in late, there are some sheets going.